Thank you very much. The topic that I was assigned was the doctrine of the church. And I'm delighted to be here to talk about the church. The first thing I have to say is that I've got a problem with the title, doctrine. This is just an opinion, but I see a difference between systematic and biblical theology. Systematic theology is deductive. Here's the truth, and now we prove it from Scripture. Biblical theology is inductive. Here's the details, and we build up to the truth. So there's a difference there, and it's a matter of preference. Neither one is right or wrong. It's just a difference in style. But more important is my disagreement with the word church. The word church is translated from ekklesia in the Greek. It's used 115 times in the New Testament. And in every case, it's mistranslated. It ought to be literally assembly. It comes from the 3rd century B.C., where the Greek polis, the cities of Greek, would have a town meeting. And that was called ton ekklesia, the assembly. And so what the assembly then means is it's a group of people in a geographical place that get together. In the Greek, ek is out. Klesio comes from the word to call. So this is to call out, to assemble. We need to go back and look at the history of the Bible to see this mistranslation in its most graphic form. The first major English translation, the Geneva Bible, used the word congregation for ecclesia. Not a bad translation. I prefer the word assembly, but congregation still carries the same idea. A group of people gathered together in one place. But in 1611, about 100 years after the Geneva Bible was in circulation, King James, James I, gathered a group of translators to translate the New Testament. New and Old Testament. Their work was based on the Geneva Bible, or the Bishop's Bible, as James called it. He had 15 articles that he gave to the translators. Now, it's interesting that he was the one who paid the translators. So you don't tell the boss what to do. The boss tells you what to do. And James gave 15 articles. Here are two of those articles in full. First, he said, the ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called the Bishop's Bible, to be followed and as little altered as the truth of the original will permit. So James was right on target there. Take the Bible and take you from the words that were used in the original and give the meaning. But in Article 3, he said, the old ecclesiastical words are to be kept. The word church not to be translated congregation, etc. Now, why did he say that? Well, he was a king. He insisted on the divine right of kings. He was God's man to rule England. And he didn't like the concept of the Puritans who were in congregations. And so he used the word church to mask the idea of the local assembly. Remember, the word ecclesia in every case refers in the New Testament to a local geographical assembly. James' wishes, his desires here, were followed. The translators got very cushy jobs after they finished translating in the Anglican Church. So, they did what he said. But let's look at the etymology of this word, ekklesia. A company of persons gathered for deliberation and legislation, worship, or entertainment. And again, in the New Testament, it's always used with a direct or implied geographical location. If you'd like to follow up on that, I've given you a good resource underneath. If you'd like a copy of all of these slides afterwards, I'd be glad to email you a copy that you'll be able to read in Adobe. So here we go. The plain meaning of the word ekklesia is a local assembly. We are a local assembly. Ever wonder why we call this place the chapel? Malvern Bible Chapel? Why are other assemblies called gospel halls? Because the church, quote, is not a building. It is the assembly of believers. We call ourselves an assembly, and that is because it's what the scriptures talk about. One of the only translations that uses the word assembly to translate this is Darby's translation. It's a fair translation, good to read. But he uses the word assembly. You know, even where the idol makers in Acts got together to find out what to do against the spread of the gospel in their city, because it was taken away from their business, that was called an assembly. Those idol makers gathered together, and they were an assembly, a group of people gathered for a specific person, for a specific purpose. I want to look, when we talk about the church, of three things that Jesus requests of the church. First, in his final days, in his Last Supper, in the time when he was giving very specific instructions to his disciples, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Why do we follow this invitation weekly? Other churches do it monthly, some do it quarterly. We do it weekly because it is one of the direct invitations to the church, to the assembly, to worship Him. This do in remembrance of me. One of the critical things that happens during this meeting is worship. And you know, I've said before, maybe a million times, you've heard me say it, worship is telling God who He is. You are light. You are love. That's worship. It's not a feeling. You know, there's a whole bunch of people today who think worship is a warm, fuzzy feeling. Boy, I feel good about that. And they, it's a great thing. Worship has nothing to do with the emotions. Worship has to do with the intellect. Worship has to do with telling God who He is. Sometimes after a morning meeting, I don't feel anything. And that's not bad. Sometimes during a morning meeting, I feel very warm and fuzzy because I know that God has been working in my heart and giving me such wonderful things. So this invitation of Jesus is something we do weekly. Here is another mandate that Jesus gave to His disciples. He said, "Going into the world, make disciples." This is translated very often as "go into the world" as a mandate. This is not a missionary manifesto. This is a statement that says, as you're going, make disciples. And that word "make disciples" is not imperative. It is an aorist. And what that means is, make disciples, one after another. Make disciple, make disciple, make disciple, make disciple. That's the aorist tense in Greek. And it's used here to say, as you're going to the world, make disciples. And that's a very wonderful invitation. But here's the one I want to talk about today. Jesus said, as a command, not as a request, not as a mandate, but as a command, love one another. This word, agape, means simply affection, benevolence, goodwill, high esteem and concern for the welfare of the one loved. This is not about warm and fuzzy again. Agape is about the mind, the soul, and actions. Agape has to do, here's a short form. Agape love is deliberate, purposeful love rather than emotional or impulsive love. Biblical love is benevolent, it's a sustained interest and action. I know that that happens in this assembly because I have been the recipient of it over and over and over. You have showed me God's love. And it's a wonderful thing. You know, there are a lot of assemblies where there's nothing but cold. And believe me, I enjoy the roar that happens after our first meeting. Everybody gets up and starts talking to each other. And it's literally a roar. I love it. You go in the other room and it's the same way, right? We are sharing our love. We love one another. Jesus gave this command just before his arrest and conviction. This was something that was important to him. These were his last words. And he said very clearly, I give you this command, love one another. So this is not optional. I've been in assemblies where there's been the opposite, where there was bitterness. And people hated each other. Now, the word love, again, is not the emotional thing. The word agape in the New Testament is benevolent interest and action. Benevolent interest and action. Hate in the book of John and 1 John, he compares these two concepts, hate and love. If you love the brethren, you're a believer. If you hate, you're not. And hate here is just the opposite. It's not benevolent and sustained interest. It's distasteful interest, malevolent interest. That person is no good. He smells, you know, he talks funny. We have all sorts of reasons for not to like other believers. But this is a command. It's interesting that in the invitation to do this in remembrance of me, it simply is just that. It's an invitation. It is not a mandate. It is not a command. It's an invitation. Come, do this in remembrance of me. Going to the world, make disciples, that is a mandate. He's saying this is what believers do. But love one another, that's different. It's a command, and he uses the strong imperative in the original language. Love one another, period. That's it. It's what you do. And we're talking today about the church and doctrine, the assembly and assembly teaching. And that's very clear. This is what we do as an assembly. The apostles, Paul and John and Peter, in their letters to the churches, repeated and explained this over and over. It's integral to the New Testament. You can't read the New Testament without bumping into this concept of love one another. The one another's in the New Testament, that's a beautiful and interesting study. Hundreds of times the phrase one another is used in the New Testament. Well, what does the Scripture teach? Let's go here next. I'm sorry. I'm having a problem clicking. What does the scripture teach? Well, here's John 15, 12 and 17. These are the words of Jesus. We say Jesus is Lord. Lord means master. When you say Lord, you put yourself in the place of a slave. That's the New Testament concept. Doulos, slave. Lord, slave. Jesus is master. He is Lord. And he said, this is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? He gave his life. He died on the cross. There is love displayed in all its glory and in all its terribleness. Love one another just like I've loved you. And then he said in verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. John 13:35, again, in that same last day of Jesus, he said this, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I like the verse in 1 John 3:14, where it says, this is the way you know that you passed from death to life. How? How do you have assurance of salvation? That you love one another. You want assurance of salvation? That's it. Love the believers in this assembly. Have that benevolent, sustained interest and action. Love one another. In Timothy, Paul says, this is the end of what is enjoined. This is the goal of all we've done, is what he's saying. Love. That's the goal. Comes from a clean heart, a clear conscience, and a credible faith. This is what it's about. This is the end, the goal of what is enjoined. And we get to 1 John. In 1 John, John's an old man when he writes this, and he doesn't pull any punches. Boy, he's just black and white. Either you are or you aren't. And here he says, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother, that means he doesn't have any interest, he's deplorable, you know, a guy's a deplorable, no good. He who hates his brother is in darkness until now. Darkness. He that loves his brother abides in light. And there's no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness. He walks in darkness. He knows not where he goes because the darkness has blinded his eyes. There it is, black and white. And in some assemblies, there is black and white. There are those who love and those who hate. Maybe you're thinking about somebody right now that you think in this assembly is deplorable. What are you going to do to love him? That was Jesus' command. John says, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning. This is the message from the beginning, that we should love one another. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides, lives in death and darkness. That is very simple. Love the brothers and abide in the light. Things are good. Things are working. Hate the brothers in this assembly and grumble all you want because you're living in darkness. You're abiding in darkness. Again, in 1 John 3, this is the commandment, that we believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love another even as He has given us commandment. John is saying here, there's two things that are important. when they happen to you. One, you're saved, and two, you love the brethren. It's interesting that he puts those two on the same level. This is his commandment, that we believe on it, on the Lord Jesus. We're saved, and that we love one another. Oh my goodness, I'm doing all sorts of problems. Again, 1 John, beloved, let us love one another, because love is of God, and everyone that loves has been begotten of God and knows God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Pretty simple logic. What has been done for us, for me? God took me, a sinner, in rebellion against him, fist raised, and he loved me. He gave his life for me. And he gives me, as a believer, the power to start to become like him. These are wonderful things. We ought to love one another just as Jesus loved us. That's a very stiff standard to follow. This is the commandment we have from him, that he that loves God also loves his brothers. If you say that you love God, axiomatic, you must be loving one another. The two go together, hand in hand. And so often we forget this. Boy, it's easy to say, did you see what she did? Did you hear what he did? Yeah, it's not love. The command is easy. Here's Peter. He's jumping on the bandwagon. He says, above all, have fervent love for one another. Boy, here's the key. For love will cover a multitude of sin. A brother is sinning? Boy, what he's doing is wrong. Oh, he's bad. That brother, he's bad. Well, what's the response? Love him. Go to him. Be his friend. Talk to her. Love her. Benevolent care, concern, and action. And this is, of course, I've already quoted this, John 3:14. This is the clincher. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love one another. If you are in this assembly and you are not practicing this concept of love, you are likely not a believer. That's the simple meaning of these words. We've passed from death to life. How do we know it? How do we know for sure that we're saved? We practice loving one another. Love, 1 Corinthians 13, right? We all know it. It's quoted at every marriage ceremony. But love has a reference to us right here in this assembly. Love suffers long. Love is kind. What are these benevolent, sincere attitudes and actions? Here they are. Love does not envy. Boy, you see his car? Love does not parade itself. Look how important I am. Love does not, it's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. I can remember one saint at the Blaisdell Assembly who came up to me and she said, Bill, you know why you're so fat? You eat too much. I thought that was amazing. She was a dear heart. She meant well. But love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Huh? If somebody's poking at you, love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. What is gossip? It's evil. And Corinthians here says, love doesn't even think evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in truth. It bears all things. You got a problem with another believer in this assembly? Brother, sister, bear it. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. Why, what a beautiful set of scriptures 1 Corinthians 13 is. Love between believers is a beautiful thing. Well, what's the conclusion? What should I as a believer do now? One, not loving other brothers and sisters in this assembly is a sin. It's very clear from the scriptures that we've just read. The command of Jesus is love one another. John says, if you're not loving, you're hating. And that is a sin. One, confess to the Lord, Lord, I know I haven't loved others. Acknowledge the fact that in Christ we died to hate. That concept, I love it. Watchman Nee first turned me on to the idea of life in Christ. We're dead to sin. We're alive in Christ. Three, that person that you're thinking of right now, or that group of people you're thinking about, choose to love them. It's an intellectual choice. It's not a feeling. It has nothing to do with, I like that person. It has to do with a choice. I am going to love the believers in this assembly. Fourth, trust God to do what you cannot. Believe me, loving one another is not the easiest task in the world. You know that, right? Count the number of times you've been upset with other believers in this assembly. It's human nature. That's the key, isn't it? It's human nature. It's the bad part of what we are. The good part is to trust God to do what we cannot do. Lord, help me. Earnestly seek to change your attitude towards that person. Again, this is intellectual. It's what you think. Think negative thoughts about that person, and it festers. Hate is a terrible thing. It festers and it grows and it takes over. You may need to go and talk to that person and demonstrate love. Demonstrate love like in 1 Corinthians 13. And finally, you need to plan positive behavior. What are you going to do in this assembly to follow Jesus' command? What are you going to do? Again, it's a choice. Love suffers long. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely and doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, endures all things, and it never fails. Paul said, of these three things, love is the key. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Let's end in prayer. Lord Jesus, this is a hard saying, but it is your command. And so we're humbled today by your love. All the things that you did for us as Creator, you humbled yourself to become a creature, a part of that creation. And you died on the cross. and your death gave us freedom to live in you. Freedom to do what is right, and freedom to love one another. So today we earnestly pray, Lord, change our heart, change our mind, help us to love one another. We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.